The last words of the Old Testament contain a great promise and a great warning. The last words of the Old Testament contain a blessing and a curse. There is coming, says the prophet Malachi, a great and awesome day of the Lord. That great day of the Lord, that day of ultimate salvation, that day of ultimate judgment. Blessing or curse? And Malachi says, but before that day dawns, the Lord is going to raise up a messenger. He's going to raise up a prophet to prepare the way, and his ministry is going to be for the purpose of turning hearts. Turning hearts to the Lord and turning the hearts of people one to the other. That messenger is, Malachi says, called to bring repentance and renewal. Because the prophet Malachi says, if that restoration does not take place, then the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised one, will bring not blessing upon the land, but a curse. I want you to notice with me Malachi's words. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Here is how God's old covenant revelation closes. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Or some versions translate it, strike the land with a curse. And it is with those sobering words that the Old Testament ends. And for the next 400 years, there is no prophet in Israel. There is no new word from God, no new revelation. The heavens are silent. But God hasn't forgotten His people. God hasn't forgotten His promises of redemption. He's not indifferent to their needs. And when you turn to the first chapter of Luke's gospel, what we discover is that Luke tells us that during the reign of Herod, the king of Judea, God raised up such a prophet. God raised up such a messenger. God, again, after 400 years, speaks from heaven. And he sends a great messenger to prepare the way for the coming one, the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior. There is a new and glorious work of God, and it is at hand. And when you come to the first chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke begins his gospel at exactly the point where the Old Testament leaves off. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And Luke records in our text this morning, and I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and follow along with me. He records an angelic announcement from the angel Gabriel, an announcement of great joy that the promised messenger of Malachi chapter 4 is on the way. And I want you to notice with me what Luke writes in this passage regarding this great announcement. I want you to notice with me, first of all, just look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Notice the background to this announcement. Luke writes this, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was... That means they have a true and living faith in the Lord. That means they live in saving relationship. They have a godliness that comes from the heart. They have a godliness that comes from faith. As Luke puts it, they are righteous before God. And notice the next phrase. They walked blamelessly in all the things of the Lord. And so their faith was genuine. How do you know, by the way, if anybody's faith is genuine? It's lived out in the life. It's evidenced in various ways. And so what Luke says is this old couple, these senior citizens, righteous before God and in their daily life, living out their faith so it's observable to everybody. So that nobody in their little town who knew them could rightly criticize their manner of life or the way that they lived out their profession. It was genuine, a genuine saving relationship with God and a godly life in the community that everybody observed. And so Luke wants us to understand these are not nominal believers. These are sincere heart believers in God who live out their faith. But notice verse 7. They have no children. There's no child. And since both of them are older, since both of them are senior citizens, it is now impossible for them to have a child. Oh, they had prayed for one. As the text is going to make clear as we work our way along, they had prayed for a child, but when you're past childbearing years, it's stupid to pray. So for a number of years, they hadn't prayed anymore. Why? Because it's not going to happen. It's an impossibility. Childless. We don't sense the weight of that in our culture. If we see a married couple and they don't have children, we don't think anything negative of them at all. But in Bible days, it wasn't so. In fact, in Bible days, to not have a child or children was a great disgrace. In fact, just jump down to the very end of our text, to verse 25. Notice how Elizabeth refers to her childlessness. She calls it what? Her disgrace. Her reproach. That's the way everybody in the culture looked at it. If you were married and you didn't have kids, it was a disgrace. And not only was it a disgrace, but it was considered by many to be a punishment from God. It was moral stigma, because in the Jewish thinking of 2,000 years ago, it's only the unrighteous who God doesn't let have kids. If you are a righteous person, God will bless you with children. That's why Luke is at great pains to write verse 6 in this text. Because Luke wants to make crystal clear that this elderly couple's childlessness had nothing to do with sin in their lives. Had nothing to do with a deficient relationship with God. Had nothing to do with God's displeasure. Had nothing to do with spiritual failure on their part. Not at all. But that their years of childlessness were part of God's plan, part of bringing glory to Himself, and in the end, greater blessing to Zechariah and Elizabeth than they could have ever imagined. And blessing to many others as well. The background to the announcement. Secondly, notice with me the setting of the announcement. So this angel is going to come, give this good news. What's the setting? Notice verses 8 through 12. It says, and while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. This announcement takes place in the holy place, in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple. And you notice here in verse 8, Zechariah's, it says, what does it say in verse 8? His division was on duty. What division is that? Go back to verse 5. It says, Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. 1,000 years earlier, King David had taken all the Levitical priests and he had organized them into 24 groups. You can read about that in the books of Chronicles. He organized all the priests into 24 groups, 24 divisions, and there was a name given to each division, each numbered division. And the division of Abijah was number 8 out of the 24. And here's the way that this worked. In Jesus' day, by the time you get to Jesus' day, there are an immense number of priests, 18,000 historians tell us. So you have a service in the temple, you don't need 18,000 priests up front. So what do? You have basic services and you have 18,000 priests. How does it work for them to serve? Well, they had a rotation system. And the way that it worked is each of these 24 divisions was on duty for 1 week, twice a year. You served from Sabbath to Sabbath, and then you were off a number of months till it came around again. So you as a priest would be on duty 2 weeks out of the year. That's it. Because there were so many. And so it so happened that this particular week, Zechariah's division was on duty. But again, there were many, many hundreds and hundreds of priests in each division. And so when you have a service, you don't need 800 priests, because that's about how many there were in each division. You know, what are you going to do with 800 priests at a service? So what they would do is they would draw lots. And there were two services a day. There was one every morning at 9 o'clock, and there was another service every afternoon at 3 o'clock. And before each of the services, to give sufficient time to prepare, they put, as it were, all the names in the hat, all 700, 800 names, whatever it was, and you draw the names out to see who was going to do what for the service. And so it's the afternoon service. We know that because Luke tells us there was a great crowd. We know from history that at the morning service, the 9 o'clock service, there weren't a whole lot of people there, but at the 3 o'clock service, there always were. And so sometime before the 3 o'clock in the afternoon service, lots are drawn. And lo and behold, Zechariah's name is drawn out of the hat. And what is going to be his responsibility at the service? It is going to be to offer incense in the holy place before that great massive curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Here it is in the picture here that I have on the screen. Here's the massive curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Here's the altar of incense. And so his name was drawn. He was overjoyed because many priests would be on duty for decades and never have their name drawn once. They would live and die as priests, never having their name drawn, ever. And here is Zechariah's name. His name had never been drawn because once your name was drawn, it never went back into the hat again. So in your entire lifetime as a priest, you had a chance to serve in one function at one service. That's it for your whole lifetime. This is an amazing thing. And so Zechariah, after all these many decades, he never thought his name would be drawn out of the hat. Here it is. And for a priest to be able to offer the incense there right in front of the Holy of Holies at that golden altar, that was considered to be the height of privilege. And here, as an old man on the verge of complete retirement, lo and behold, his name is drawn. Well, when it comes to the incense part of the service, there were always five priests whose names were drawn. And the way that it worked was this: three of them would get everything ready before 3 o'clock. So they go into the holy place and they would make sure the menorah, that magnificent, huge, seven-branched candlestick, had enough oil, the wicks were all trimmed. They would take care of the altar of incense, making sure it was spotless and clean and prepared. So three of the five would take care of all the preparations. Then the service would start. And at the culmination of the service, because this offering of the incense was at the very end of the worship service, at the culmination of the service, coals would be taken off the altar out in front of the temple. I hope you understand, in Bible days, nobody ever worshiped in a building. Congregation never went in here. They never saw in here. Worship was always outdoors, period. And so out on that great altar out in front, the spotless sacrifice is offered, and from the coals that had lifted that spotless sacrifice to the Lord, from there, those coals are taken to be carried into here. By the way, don't miss the theology of that. How do we approach God in prayer? It's only through a spotless sacrifice. It's only through Jesus Christ. We do not approach God in our own merit. The priest only dared approach God in prayer by taking the coals that had lifted that spotless sacrifice to the Lord. And that's, by the way, when we pray. Why do we end our prayers with, "In Jesus' name, amen"? Because what we are saying is, "God, I pray to you, and I'm praying on the basis of the sacrifice on the altar, Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the basis upon which I pray." And so the coals would be taken off this great altar, and the two final priests who had their names drawn would walk into the holy place, one of them carrying the coals, one of them carrying the incense. And so the priest would put the coals in order on that altar. When that was finished, he would withdraw, and the only person in the room now was the priest offering the incense. And he would take that powdered incense that he'd carried in there, and he would spread that powdered incense on the coals, and this magnificent column of smoke, magnificent cloud of incense, would rise to the very top of this magnificent temple. And as the incense was rising, he would prostrate himself. He'd get down, face down, in front of the altar, and he would pray. And when he finished his prayer, he would rise and he would leave the room backwards. You never turned your back on the Holy of Holies. And so when you finished offering and you finished praying, when Zechariah finished, or any priest who was doing this, you would walk backwards toward these massive front doors this way, out of reverence for God. And when that priest who offered the incense came outside, the other four priests who had helped with the incense offering were waiting on the circular steps, and they would stand on the steps and raise their hands and close the service with, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." And with that blessing, the service ended. That's how it worked. And so Zechariah's name is drawn. And he's going to be the one putting the incense on the altar. And you can imagine he is excited. He is nervous. You can imagine all the emotions. And everything goes as had been practiced many, many times. Everything goes as planned. And he prostrates himself on the floor in front of the altar. And he is praying. And as he finishes his prayer, and he turns to get up to his feet, he's aware all of a sudden of another presence in the room. He was supposed to be alone. He's aware of another presence in the room, and the hair stands up on the back of his neck. And what does Luke say? Somewhere to the right of the altar over here, the angel Gabriel appears, and he is terrified. He's absolutely terrified. The setting of the announcement. Well, what is it that Gabriel wanted to say? What is the content of the announcement? Notice with me verses 13 through 17. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children.'" Do you hear Malachi 4 being quoted here by the angel? to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You notice how this announcement begins. Verse 13, your prayer's been answered. The Lord's heard your prayer. I come to announce the good news that you have the answer that you have prayed for. And what prayer is that? Well, in the context, as he has been before this altar of incense, as was customary, he was praying for the redemption of Israel. Lord, save your people. Bring your salvation. Bring your mercies. Deliver us, O Lord, in your righteousness. That's what he'd been praying. Lifting the people before the throne of mercy. And the angel says, God's heard your prayer. But you notice there's more to it, isn't there? Your prayer's been heard, and it includes what? Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. That prayer is answered as well. And you think about this. I wonder how many times Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for a son. How many years had gone by? How many earnest prayers had they lifted? But it's a prayer he hasn't prayed for a while. There's no use. God's not going to be answering. And here the angel Gabriel, in such a beautiful way, he meshes the answer to both prayers into one. Lord, deliver your people, and oh God, give me a son. And God says, I'm going to answer both prayers as one. This is the marvelous thing about this text. And that gift of a son is going to be the beginning of God's redemptive purposes. The promised one is at hand, and your son is going to be the one to prepare the way. The period of waiting is over, Zechariah. God is on the move. And how amazing is this? This elderly priestly couple, their childlessness is caught up into the greater purposes of God, and as he answers the prayer for a son, that prayer takes on greater dimensions than Zechariah and Elizabeth could have ever imagined. So you notice what the angel says, verse 13. You're to give him the name John. If you have a footnote in your Bible, what does John mean? It means God has been gracious. The angel says, call him John. God has been gracious to you, Zechariah. Give him a name which indicates the grace and mercy and loving kindness of God. But not only that, God is going to use your son's ministry to bring grace into the hearts and lives of countless numbers of people as he prepares the way of the Lord. Call him John. God has been gracious. And then notice verse 14. When this child is born, Zechariah, you and your wife are going to experience joy and gladness. I don't know if the angel had to announce that part, because for them to have a child, I mean, there is immense joy and gladness, but the angel proclaims it to them, or to him. But you notice verse 14, it goes beyond the two parents. What does it say? It says, and many will rejoice. As God calls John to ministry, many people will begin to say, you know what, God hasn't forgotten us. He's spoken again through a great prophet. Salvation and deliverance is indeed at hand. Praise the Lord. Many will rejoice. That's the promise. And notice what this son is going to be. Verse 15. Three things Gabriel says. First of all, he'll be great before the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 28? Jesus says, there's none ever been born on planet Earth greater than John. That's quite a commendation. He will be great before the Lord. And then notice, secondly, in verse 15, he's going to be set apart to the Lord's service in a unique way. What does the text say? He is to drink no wine or strong drink. What that points us to is that John the Baptist was called from childhood on to be a Nazarite. If you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, you see the Nazarite vow, where a person for a longer or shorter period of time set apart to the Lord for a specific calling, specific purpose. Here, this is John's entire lifetime. would take a vow to the Lord, and that vow would be indicated by some outward observable things. And the first one on the list, which the angel mentions here, is not to partake of anything produced by the grapevine. It mentions no wine, mentions no strong drink. If you read the book of Numbers, you can't even eat raisins. I mean, nothing that has to do with the grape can you touch ever while you're under the Nazarite vow. That's part of it. Your hair could not be cut your entire time that you were under this vow. And you could not go near, Numbers 6 says, a dead body. No, not even if your parent dies, you don't go to the funeral. You do not come near to a dead body. He's called to a powerful calling, and he's called to take that Nazarite vow for his entire life, which he does. And then notice the last part of verse 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. Don't miss the pro-life theology in that verse. You say, where does the Bible speak about abortion? It speaks about it in a powerful, indirect way here. Because what does this point to? It points to the personhood of John the Baptist in the womb. You don't become a human being when you're born. John the Baptist in his mother's womb is filled with the Holy Spirit. This verse stands as a witness against the evil of abortion. Don't miss the theology in this verse. Filled with the Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And what will be the effects? Notice verses 16 and 17. This Spirit-filled Nazarite prophet, the greatest one who ever lived, says Jesus. What is going to happen? He will fulfill, the angel says, Malachi 4. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of many. Notice the word turn in verse 16 and the word turn in verse 17. He will turn hearts to the Lord, verse 16, and verse 17. He will turn people from wickedness to righteousness, with the ultimate goal being what? Notice the end of verse 17. To prepare the way of the Lord for that promised one who is going to follow quickly behind him. That's the promise. And so the announcement is made. So Zechariah hears this. So what's the response? Come to the final point this morning. Notice verses 18 through 25. Follow as I read the last portion of the text. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And then verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And then verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." What is Zechariah's response? Well, the angel tells us. It's a response of unbelief, isn't it? And what we discover is, here Zechariah had been praying all these years, hundreds of times, for a child. And now when the angel says, "You're going to have a child," he doesn't believe it. His response indicates he believed his prayers would never be answered. That's an amazing thing. One writer puts it this way, speaking of Zechariah, he went through the motions, the writer says, of religious activity, prayer, and priestly service. But after all these years, he could not bring himself to believe that God would really do anything. You think about this. Here's Zechariah, he's right outside the Holy of Holies in the temple. He's faithfully carrying out the duties that had been assigned to him. He's there in that place before the Holy of Holies where God manifests his presence. And yet when God shows up in the presence of sending an angel with a gracious promise and an answer to prayer, he doesn't believe any of it. You know, and as I was thinking about that, let's not be too hard on Zechariah. I say that because, all right, you and I come into this place on a Sunday morning. So you walk in the door, why do you come? Well, I hope the answer to that is to worship God. I hope that's the reason you're here. But do you ever envision actually meeting him when you come and sit down? Or not? I mean, we come to worship, but we don't actually expect God to show up, do we? In this place. Or what about during the week? We go through religious motions during the week. Do we really expect God to work in our lives? Let's not be too hard on Zechariah. Are we not sometimes the same? And so Zechariah says, as the angel gives him this promise, it's not a question of interest. How is this going to happen? I'm excited to hear. That's not his response. His response is, I don't believe a word of it. I hear what you've said, but I need proof. What you're telling me is an absolute impossibility. He says to the angel Gabriel, my wife and I are senior citizens, as I hope you understand. And so there is no way we can have a child. That's what he says to the angel. I like what Philip Ryken, in his little study, writes about this. This is a wonderful little phrase. He says, Zechariah had his biology right, but not his theology. That's it right there. That's it right there. How often it is, we look at things, don't we, from a strictly human point of view? How often we fail to take into account the supernatural power of God? And so Zechariah says, I don't believe a word of it. I need a sign. You got to give me some proof. And so what does the angel say? I'm going to give you a sign, all right, but it's going to be a punitive one. It'll be a sign of your unbelief. It will be a sign of your failure to trust the good news that I just announced to you. And so what is it? Verse 20. You will be unable to speak until my words are fulfilled. And if you go all the way down to verse 62, well beyond our text, you discover Zechariah was also made deaf at the same time. Not able to speak, not able to hear. So while all this is going on, how does Luke draw this to a close? Everybody outside, they're waiting for the service to come to an end. It's like, why is he taking so long? When the priest goes in with the incense for the altar, it doesn't take that long. We pretty much know how long that takes. He puts the coals on the altar, puts the incense, bows for prayer, which takes a minute or so, turns around, comes back out the door. We know how long this usually takes. Wonder what happened. Where is he? And they begin to think among themselves and whisper there in the congregation, maybe something disastrous has happened to him in there. I mean, coming close to the Holy of Holies is filled with danger. It's like one author said, it's like coming near to a nuclear reactor core. I mean, maybe God consumed him in there for some reason. Who knows what happened to him in the building? Well, finally, Zechariah comes out to the relief of everybody, but he can't talk. And so he invents his own sign language, I guess. And so with hand signals, he tries to convey what has just happened to him there in the holy place, but he can't speak, he can't hear. And so he just makes signs with his hands, tries to convey, and all the people pick up is he must have seen some kind of vision in the temple. That's all we can gather from what he's trying to convey. And when his service time ended, he went home, Luke says. Well, what about Elizabeth? Notice the last two verses of the text. It says, after those days, Elizabeth became pregnant. And what is her response? Verse 25, her focus is on praise to the Lord who has done great things for her. That's her response. You think about Zechariah. He's in enforced silence for at least 9 months. And through those 9 months, being able to not hear, not able to speak, he learned some things about God that all of his years of priesthood never taught him. And what you discover is that in verse 64, which we will get to in due course, one of these messages coming up, when you get to verse 64 and he can hear and his speech is restored, he's had 9 months of stuff bottled up on the inside. And when his speech is restored, he cannot contain himself, and this whole torrent of praise and prayer and thanksgiving, spirit-inspired praise, just pours out of him, almost in an unending stream. God has done a marvelous work during 9 months in Zechariah's life too. So what's the takeaway for us this morning? This is a historical account. So by way for us as we go our way today for the week, what are the takeaways from this text? Let me just briefly just list just a couple of them. First of all, the first takeaway is this, that God's always at work. Even when it seems like he's not doing anything, there's 400 years of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist. Where is God? Why isn't he speaking? Why isn't there new revelation? God is always at work. He's at work in our lives. And to realize, what does this text make clear? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't follow our plans and our agenda. But God is at work, and his ways are always best. That's takeaway number one. Takeaway number two is this passage teaches us that our prayers are heard and they're answered by God. And I believe there are times when there are believers who pray. Maybe they pray for the salvation of a loved one, and the person who prays dies and goes home to be with the Lord before that prayer is ever answered. The prayers that we offer, just because they're not answered in our time and our way, do not lose heart. God hears prayer, and God answers prayer. That's takeaway number two. Takeaway number three is that this passage teaches us that God has plans for our lives. Here's an ordinary couple, Zechariah doing an ordinary calling, living in a little town, same thing for his wife. God had marvelous plans for Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son John. Does God not have plans for your life and my life? He does. Be encouraged by that, that God doesn't work just through the great and spectacular, but he has plans for ordinary people in their lives. And then one final takeaway from this passage. It teaches us that God can be trusted completely. And that in even the difficulties of life, and you think particularly through times of pain and disappointment and loss and tears and crisis and failure and things not going right, what this passage teaches us is that God can be trusted and that he takes all things in our lives, pain and loss and disappointment, and he's able to transfigure it for his purposes and for his glory in his time and his way. Don't miss that in this text. And so if all these things are true, then may we trust him May we worship Him. May we rest in the good news of grace that is in our Savior and in His never-failing love for each one of us. Let's pray together. Lord, how amazing are Your ways. We can look back on things from the perspective of Scripture and history, and in hindsight, we so clearly see Your hand. And so we foolishly say, well, I wonder why they couldn't see it. I can see it. But Lord, how often it is for each of us in the midst of our circumstances in life, we struggle with doubt. Sometimes, like Zechariah, we maybe pray, but we don't really believe maybe anything will ever happen. We think life is unfair. You don't deal with us in ways that we have laid out for You to do. Lord, it's easy to become disheartened, discouraged, to say, what's the use? Lord, may we take hope from this passage that we can trust You in all things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. That's a promise for us, God. Thank You that when we trust You, we find that Jesus never fails. We pray these things, Lord God, in the Savior's name. Amen. There's an old gospel hymn that the chorus and each of the stanzas end with the same little phrase. You notice it on the screen, trusting Jesus, that is all. So what do I need to live a victorious Christian life? What do I need in my daily life? What the hymn writer says, the gospel songwriter says, is trusting Jesus, that's it. That's it. And so as we sing this gospel hymn, notice that recurring phrase, trusting Jesus, even when my faith is small, trusting Him, that is all. Let's sing it together.
Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trust in Him, whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Brightly doth His Spirit shine into this poor heart of mine. While He leads, I cannot fall. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him, whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Singing, if my way is clear, praying, if the path be drear, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him, whatever befall, trust in him while life shall last. Trust in him till earth be past, till within the jasper wall. Trust in Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all.
Ask the ushers to make their way to the front as we receive the morning offering. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior whom we can trust. Thank you that your Spirit stirs up that trust in our hearts. And Lord, even when our faith is small, well, trusting Jesus, it's not how strong our faith is, but where it's placed. Where it's placed. And so, Lord, as we give today, we give in thankfulness for your faithfulness, for your forbearance with each one of us, for your mercies and kindness and provision and answers to prayer, and even for prayers yet unanswered. Lord, receive these gifts from grateful hearts. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Us recognize that Fanny Crosby hymn, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done." I hope you can say that in your own life. As you go your way, just a reminder, there are those 100 shoeboxes out there. We'd love you to take at least one. If you can fill more than one, however many that you think you can fill, the freedom to take as many as you would like. And as Joni said, we'd love to fill all 100, and she would love to have to pick up more. And so 4 weeks from today is the due date. And so, we were talking about, the little video that we showed this morning. And it's like, on the one hand, it's like everybody knows about Operation Christmas Child. We've done it for many years. We know how it works. But, there's always something about seeing the video and being reminded and seeing the kids and the excitement, and to hear Franklin Graham and the gospel purpose behind it, that just all of a sudden, even though it's like, yeah, I've heard it all before, I've seen it all before, it's like, but we're ready to do it again. And so I hope that's your spirit. I hope that's your heart. Maybe some of you as families can just say, as a family project, we'll take on X number and fill those, however God prompts you to do that. Tonight we will have our Reformation lectures. I think with an afternoon of rest, my voice will come back again for the evening, Lord willing. But we are starting the life specifically of Martin Luther. We've laid out all this groundwork and background and his early days and his early education and how he discovered the Bible for the first time as a teenager and some different things like that. So we'll be launching into that tonight as we get further now into the life of Luther himself. Remembering that October 31st is actually the 500th anniversary of the Reformation right on the nose. And so we're coming close to that celebratory date. And as those of you have heard me say on Sunday nights, other than the coming of Christ into the world and the book of Acts, the Reformation is the greatest event in the history of the world, period. It's that significant. And so that's why I wanted to do these lectures, because you know, it's always interesting, even for me, for confirmation kids. We get to the Reformation, and one of the questions is, founder of the Lutheran Church, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And everybody's like, yeah, we're Lutheran, aren't we? Isn't that black guy that founded our church? No, that was the civil rights guy in the 1960s, Martin Luther King Jr. But it's even amazing. My confirmation kids are like, isn't that black guy? Isn't that who, you know, isn't that what our church is named? No, not really. So I thought, for all of us to get a greater understanding of what our heritage is, like I told my wife the other day, how do you get from the upper room on the day of Pentecost to the Lutheran Brethren Church? That would be an interesting study, is how do you get, that would take me a lot longer than what I'm doing. But I hope if you're able to come back tonight, Lord willing, my voice will be in about the same order it is now, and it's only an hour, so I think I'll do all right. So as we close, let's stand if you would, and I'll lead us in a closing prayer and ask God's blessing. Lord, it is wonderful to be able to bless and praise your holy name. It is wonderful, O God, to be able to glory in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to know we have a Savior. It's wonderful to know you're in control. It's wonderful to know that you have plans for each of our lives. That when we pray and we don't get the immediate answer that we expect, doesn't mean you never heard. Doesn't mean you aren't going to answer. Just like Zechariah assumed, well, you're not going to answer. No need praying about that anymore. Lord, thank you that you do great things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing shall be impossible with God. So, Lord, thank you for the purposes in your world. Thank you for, now as we look at the first part of Luke, the unfolding of your wonderful redemptive purposes in sending us a Savior. So, Lord, that we give you praise, honor, glory. Lord, for the requests that are on our hearts. Lord, every week on those cards, those on the prayer team, we always see unspoken requests. So, Lord, I lift those to you again this morning, that those requests of our brothers and sisters that are on their hearts, whatever they might be, Lord, some of them have been putting that down on their card for quite a while. Lord, may they not be like Zechariah thinking, well, it's never going to happen, so maybe I won't jot it down anymore. Lord, but to persist in prayer and to know that you have good plans and good purposes, and we can trust you to do all things well. So, Lord, send us out with encouragement this week. Send us out with the filling of your Spirit as you filled John the Baptist even before he was born. Lord, when we are saved, you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, equip us for every good work, working in our lives what is pleasing, O God, to you. And so, Lord, for the needs that we have, loved ones who are struggling with health, those experiencing sorrow, those facing significant decisions, all sorts of things, Lord, in life, we lift our hearts to you as the God of all provision and the God of all supply. You love us with an everlasting love, O God, and we rejoice in it through Christ our Lord. And now, Father, as we go our way, we sum up all of our prayers together in that marvelous prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing together, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Go in God's peace. Greet one another as you go. If you have a praise or prayer need, we're here for prayer.